Hey everyone, my name is Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circuit Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circuit Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus, our mission field is our generation, and we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast.
The title of tonight's message is How to Repent Like a Sinner. Paul says to Timothy that this statement is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. You cannot be saved if you are not a sinner. Jesus said that he came for the unrighteous. For those that are sick, the righteous have no need for a physician. The righteous have no need for a doctor because they are well. You can only receive saving, salvific work from Christ if you are sick, if you are a sinner. David gives us the quintessential way to respond to a Savior. Will you guys stand with me? We're going to read from Psalm 51 if you want to turn there. I'm going to read the first 12 verses and then the first two verses of Psalm 32. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold in me a willing spirit. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom against the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the word of the Lord. Say amen. You guys can have your seats. Everything I just read to you is going to be better than the message. If you don't like the word of God, preaching will merely be candy. It won't actually sustain you. It will tease you for a while, and then you'll leave because candies can't sustain anyone for a long period of time. You need the actual sustenance, the actual words. So nothing I say tonight will compare to those words written by the psalmist David. I had a friend, he's allowing me to share this tonight, so I'll share this with you. This friend obviously had a dad, and this dad, this man, was not a very good dad. He divorced his mother. Before he divorced her, he was quite a lazy man, a distant father. In the process of the divorce, he became so angry that he would fight almost constantly with this young man's mother, and unto the point where he almost broke this woman's arm in one of the arguments that they had. They got divorced. This young man goes throughout his life with a lazy, kind of distant father who was pretty stingy, a little bit like Scrooge, if you know what the Christmas Carol is, Scrooge from the Christmas Carol. He's kind of like that. All the while saying he's a Christian and going to church on Sundays. After the divorce, after the services, he would pretend like he was nearly befriending women and would go on to date them without this young man knowing and sleeping with them, and all the while creating this facade in his life like he was this really great man. My friend got married, and 2 or 3 days before he got married, his dad came to him and took him out across the street from where they were staying to the park and sat him at a table and wept and sobbed and apologized for everything he had ever done, by name, naming out specific things, specific actions. And he proceeded to tell them that he was with his siblings as well. Important point, that's why I said them. He proceeded to tell them that a few months prior to this, he had come to the lowest place in his life, crying himself to sleep. And one night, for reasons unknown to him, he felt like God spoke to him and thundered in his heart. And here's what he felt like God said to him. You've lived your life as a Pharisee for the last 25 years, and I'm giving you another chance. And he broke, and that led to his repentance before God, and it led to his repentance before his children, weeping with no justification. I did all of this to you because my parents weren't great. Nope. I did all of this to you because I didn't have any privilege in my life. Nope. No justification. It's not anybody else's fault. I own it. It's me. The writer of these Psalms, David, has a very similar instance. You know this story well, or some of you, most of you, know this story well. David is, the Bible actually says that while the kings go out to war, in the season where the kings go out to war, David stayed back. Men, if you want to get caught in a sin, be passive. Don't go out to war. Don't be a man who wants to get into the fight, who actually wants to have a calling and take responsibility. If you sit on the sidelines your whole life, sin will be the constant thing that you feed on, just like David. While in the season where the kings go out to war, David stayed behind and he's on his balcony and he peers out and sees a woman bathing. You know her name, Bathsheba. And she's naked and she apparently is quite beautiful and he is overcome with sensuous lust. He can't control himself. And so he tells his servants, go get that woman for me. And he commits adultery, sleeps with her. She commits adultery on her husband Uriah. David has a guilty conscience. He wants to cover for this. And so he calls Uriah. Think about this. He is sleeping with his wife. He calls Uriah from the front lines of the battle while he's doing David's work for him. Calls him from the front lines and says, you deserve a break. Why don't you spend some time with your wife? Assuming that because she's pregnant, if she sleeps with him, everybody will just think that, oh, this is Uriah's child. He is unwilling to because of his loyalty and devotion to David. How could he sit on the sidelines while his men are out to war? And so he goes back, and David doesn't repent yet. It gets worse. You know what happens. He plots with his chief commanders. I want you to separate the men, Uriah's men, from him so that he is left alone, is overcome in battle, and dies. This is called conspiratorial proxy murder. David murdered someone by proxy, by causing something to happen so he would die. He then moves on with his life. We don't see any sorts of repentance prior to a confrontation with a prophet named Nathan. Nothing. He just moves on. How many of us do the exact same thing? We sin, We then try to cover for it in some way, shape, or form. It doesn't work. Time goes by, and we just move on. And then it comes back, and it happens again. And we're on this repeating cycle. Let tonight be a confrontation. Let me be a Nathan to you so that you can repent and experience cleansing, washing, true forgiveness that does not lead back to the mud hole. There's a proverb that talks about washing a pig. The sad part about washing a pig is what happens immediately after you wash a pig. I know many of you aren't farmers, but you can imagine what happens. The pig runs back to the mud. As soon as it's done being cleansed, it goes back. Forgiveness should not lead you to go back to the mud pit. There's something wrong if that's always happening. Maybe we've missed something. Maybe we haven't truly repented and therefore not truly forgiven and experienced the joy of true forgiven sin. Nathan confronts David in 2 Samuel 12. He gives a parable. He comes before David and he sets a trap for him. He says, David, there was a rich man in your kingdom. This rich man had all that he wanted to his disposal. And while he was on a journey, he comes across a poor man. And this poor man has one little ewe lamb, one tiny baby lamb. And he nursed this lamb and he cares for this lamb. This lamb to him was like a daughter. And the rich man, seeing this, because of his arrogance and his pomp and his pride, I'm taking that to make a feast for my people, for my friends. David hears this. Nathan can barely finish to where he's enraged. This man, he swears an oath to the Lord. If there are things you should not do in life, swearing an oath to God is not one of them. David swears an oath, as the Lord lives, this man shall die. And before he dies, he shall return everything fourfold, four lambs. And before David can finish, Nathan replies to him and says, the man is you. Or in the King James, thou art the man, David. Listen, just very carefully. In the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the first four are man's relation to God, how he must behave and react and relate to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not bow down to them. The last six are these. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and do not covet. David for sure breaks four of these, and probably all six in some way, shape, or form. And of the Ten Commandments, you might as well throw all ten in. He breaks everything in one moment. David knew the law, Psalm 119. He knew the law. He understood the law. One of the most interesting and fascinating things about human beings is our ability to try and justify our actions to absolve us of a guilty conscience. I'm going to give you a few examples of this. One of the most famous trials in American history was a trial of a man named O.J. Simpson. Most of you may know or may not know who this was, he was accused of a double homicide of his ex-wife and a random man. And in the court of public opinion, he murdered these two people very clearly. As a matter of fact, after he was acquitted from his criminal trial, he was put on civil trial and was found liable for the deaths of Nicole Brown Simpson and Ronald Goldman. Later, after this very famous man was moving on with his life, there were different moments where reporters would reach out to him, and a reporter by the name of Celia Farber reached out to him, and they started to have correspondence. And one night, O.J. Simpson called her and said this, "Let's say I committed this crime. If I killed her, it had to have been because I loved her very much, right? It's a very weird statement for someone to say. There's, on many levels, this is a very interesting thing to analyze and psychoanalyze. But what is he trying to do in the statement? That's very clear. I want to justify. Why did this happen? Why did I do X? If you've ever watched the movie Saving Private Ryan, at the very end of the movie, it's an old guy. He's visiting the D-Day Memorial in Normandy. And the very ending scene is the same exact scene. It's this flashback. The whole movie is a flashback until this last scene where he's sitting there and he's crying before this grave, the man that saved him. And he looks at his wife and he says, "Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me that the way I live justifies their dying. Tell me that their sacrifice was worth it. Tell me I did something good. Tell me I did something of value." Human beings have to justify. A famous apologist by the name of Ravi Zacharias, after he passed away, was found to be interesting character, and he would groom and prey on different women, and he would justify his action by saying, "God has made me a man of God, and God is allowing me to take certain liberties similar to the kings of the Old Testament, where I could have many wives." Human beings will go to great lengths to justify their guilty consciences, to justify their actions. Imagine what David is going through in his mind as he tries to justify his actions. "I was the one who defeated Goliath. While everybody was cowering, I was courageous. I could have taken my kingdom at any moment. I chose not to. Out of my humility, did I spare Saul's life? I've defeated the Philistines from the north to the south. Why should I not be able to do what I want to do?" And Nathan has very clear words. And it's words you need to hear. It'll make your life so much easier when you sin in the future, not if you sin in the future. The best retaliatory way to address your sin is by owning it. Well, my parents, I wouldn't be this way if it weren't for them. You know, my ex-boyfriend, he did this to me, and so this is why I treat you this way. This is why I do X, because this happened to me. David doesn't do this when Nathan says, "It's you." At the end of this whole excursion, at the end of this whole exchange between Nathan and David, he says, "I have sinned. It's me." Forgiveness is only at the tail end of you saying, "You got me. It's me. It's not anybody else. I'm not going to give any justification for this. I am going to own, repent, and receive." And you'll see more in a moment. Oftentimes, I'm going to make this even more practical for you. In our day, it'll sound like this. For the gossiper, it'll sound like this. I would say this to their face, justifying why we can gossip. For the one who is caught in lust, if they didn't dress that way, then I wouldn't do this. For the person who has rage or a deep sense of anger, they brought this upon themselves. If they weren't stupid, I wouldn't act this way. If they were perfect, I would not be angry. There's always, in our day, there's justification for why we act the way we act. I just want to say, if you justify your sin and you make excuse for it, there is no salvation for that. There is no covering for that. There is no washing for that. It's like having a stain on your shirt and covering up the stain at all times to try and pretend it's not there, but it is there. And as soon as you drop, there it is. And no amount of covering from your own work, from your own inability, will lead to the stain going away. You don't need your sin to be masked. You need it to be paid for. You don't need your sin to be pretended over. You need your sin to be washed and gone. As far as the east is from the west is what the Bible wants to do, is what God wants to do. For the disciple, repentance and forgiveness starts here. I'm the sinner. Peter said it this way. Jesus walks up to their boat and says, cast your net on this side. And Peter, being a good businessman, goes, what do you know? Telling, I've been fishing all night. We're out here. Why would I throw my net? Okay, I'll throw my net. He throws his net. There's so many fish that the boat begins to sink. He goes onto the shore and he does it. Wow, Jesus, you know what would be really good? Let's go. 50-50, we'll split the profits. You come once a week and you tell me where to fish. I'll catch all the fish. I'll do all the work. You take 50, I'll take 50. Let's make a great business. It's not what he does. He gets on his knees and he gets at his feet and says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Peter got it. It's a very famous prayer that the church has prayed through all of church history. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's where that comes from. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He said a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For the disciple, repentance and forgiveness starts right there. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say in reply to this? Which man went away justified? Surely the man who stood far off wouldn't even look up, beating his chest, have mercy on me. Can you, like David, like these figures in Scripture, tonight, just expose it all, not literally, it's a joke, expose yourself and just say, God, you know what? Tonight I'm not going to pretend anymore. I'm not going to reason away. I'm not going to explain away. I'm not going to say, hey, I haven't done that thing for a week. I'm all good. Men, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to explain it away tonight. I'm just going to come and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That man goes away justified. That woman goes away justified. Not the person who says all the reasons why I should be justified. David's response when he becomes the tax collector. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out, wash away, forget, throw away, toss behind your back, separate as far as the east is from the west, my sins, my transgressions. The observable universe is big. Very big. 93 billion light years across, which you can't fathom, but I'm going to try to establish a little context for you so you could think about it. If the observable universe were all of the sand on all the beaches in the world, the Milky Way galaxy, the galaxy we're in that has somewhere between 100 million and 400 million stars, would only be one grain of sand. Our solar system would be a tiny speck on that grain of sand. Our Earth would be a microscopic dust particle on that speck, and you would be a molecule on that speck. If the universe were the Pacific Ocean, then the Milky Way galaxy would be a cup of water. The solar system would be a single drop. The Earth would be a mist particle from that single drop. And you would be a molecule in that piece of mist. Go far and wide throughout our universe in all its grandness and all its vastness, and you will find nothing that will blot out your sin. You will find nothing, nothing you can do and nowhere you can go. Back in the 60s and the 70s, during kind of the hippie, the sexual revolution, they would do things to try and absolve their guilty conscience. They would do naked therapy. They'd get out in the bushes and they would get naked and start running around together. They would do scream therapy. They would try to scream their guilt away. You can do whatever you want. Search high and low. You will never find anything that will blot out a guilty conscience. That will absolve what sin pierces in the depths of who we are. Now, I know you didn't read Shakespeare this morning, but I'm going to quote Shakespeare to you. In the play Macbeth, if you don't know what happens in Macbeth, Macbeth and his wife, Lady Macbeth, plot a murder and kill the king. And the wife is actually the one who seeks to organize this and push her husband to do this. And her initial statement of saying why that they could do this is, all we'll need is a little bit of water and we can wash the blood off our hands. Later in the play, she is sleeping and she begins to sleepwalk and she stands up and she starts scrubbing her hands. Scrubbing and scrubbing, and she's whispering, "Out, you stain, out, out, out." And she cannot wash her stain away. And the guilty conscience probes her even in the middle of the night while she sleeps. There's a hymn called The Rock of Ages, and it says this: all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. In the book of Revelation, John begins to weep because no one is worthy to open the scroll until this lamb appears, not a lion. A lamb. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That would have been strange to hear if you were a first century Jew. If you were a first century Jew, you would have looked at Jesus and gone, huh? You mean the thing that every Passover, every day of atonement, thousands of them are slaughtered? He's going to be that? He is that? In all the universe, there's nothing except one thing. In Luke chapter 7, there's a woman who comes before Jesus. She's a prostitute. Now, I want you to imagine how disturbing this would be if a prostitute entered this room right now. A visibly obvious prostitute entered this room right now and began to wash my feet with her hair, tears, kissing them, and anointing them with oil. This is exactly what happens in Luke chapter 7. A prostitute comes in weeping while Jesus is with the Pharisees, dining with them. You can't get a more scandalous scene in almost all of the gospel than Luke chapter 7. And she is crying, and she is weeping, and she's washing his feet. This woman had the ability to go to Jesus, the incarnate representation of the love of God. Now listen very carefully. David says, have mercy on me, God. According to what? Is God just? Should God punish sinners for sin? Would that be just? Whenever someone brings up hell to me and they go, I don't understand it, I go, then you don't understand justice. Because you know what would be really awkward is if one day I die and I'm standing there before God, I'm like, this is amazing, and then I see Hitler next to me. Or I see Pol Pot or Mao Zedong and I'm just like, what are you guys doing here? Like, I thought you were a just judge. Shouldn't you punish people who deserve justice? We love justice when it comes to what we think is just. But then when God is the judge and the just one, and all of us are held to account, See, many people think that they're going to merit the righteousness that God requires to be in his presence by simply being better than somebody else. I'm not like Hitler, so I get to go to heaven. The only problem is, on the day where you stand before Christ, you won't be compared to Hitler. You'll be compared to Christ. And when you weigh in the balance with him, no one is found, everyone is found wanting. Have mercy on me, O God. How can God be just and the justifier? How can he be both righteous and good and just and merciful? The scandal of the gospel is this, that love became incarnate and did what you could not do. And did what you would not do. It's not just what you couldn't do, you wouldn't do it. So this woman gets to go to the feet of Jesus. David says it another way. The way he goes to God's feet is by saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed, according to your steadfast love. This is a word that is used almost 250 times in the Hebrew scriptures. Almost half of them are in the Psalms, and it means something like this. Promise-keeping loyalty motivated by deep personal care. How many of you read Genesis chapter 14 this morning? Or 15? Maybe I'm blanking. No one? Okay. Abraham, I should say God, Yahweh, makes a covenant with Abraham. And if you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, make sure you have the context or many things won't make sense, like this story. Great darkness comes over Abraham. God is about to cut a covenant. In the ancient Near East, the way you would make a covenant with someone, let's say we were going to make a covenant and you were going to fill one part of the bargain, you were going to give me some sheep and I was going to take some wheat from you and we were going to make a covenant about this and we were going to fulfill a promise to one another. The way we would do that is we would take some birds or we would take a cow or we'd take whatever and we'd cut it in half and we'd walk between it and we'd cut a covenant. And it would symbolize this. If either of us breaks this covenant, let us be like this animal. This very same thing happens to Abraham. Great darkness falls on Abraham and he falls asleep. Before that, he takes animals, he cuts them in half. Darkness comes, he falls asleep. And Abraham never walks between the animals. As a matter of fact, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch go between the animals. What the heck is that? To keep it simple, the presence of God is symbolized in the smoking fire pot and the torch. Get the picture, get the image. God walks between the animals. Abraham never does. The only one who makes the covenant, sustains the covenant, and promises to himself to make and keep the covenant is Yahweh, is God. Abraham, you won't be able to keep this covenant. I will sustain and keep the covenant. David knows this and says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loyal, steadfast love. The love that is completely and utterly dependent on who you are. I've said this before, I'll say it again. My wife will ask me periodically, babe, why do you love me? And you know, I could pick some reason. There's plenty of reasons. Your hair, your eyes, the way you talk, your humor. Many reasons. The fantastic mother that you are. But all of those would mean that if you fail, would my love still fail for you? If you fail, do I fail in my love? Whenever my wife asks me that, I go, I love you because I love you. Because there's something deep. I don't know what happened when I first saw you. It just happened. And then from that moment, it's just been my love for you that keeps me wanting to come after you. Nothing else. You could fail. You could get paralyzed, you could stop talking, you could whatever you want, stop doing it, it wouldn't make a difference. I have steadfast and loyal love to you because of me, not because of you. And if you fail in any way, I'll still love. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. This picture is so profound. Search the world wide. Men, search in a woman. Women, search in a man. Search anywhere. Search in money. Search in fame. Nothing compares to this. When you stand at Golgotha's hill and you look at those feet just like the prostitute, just like David, and you go, hesed, loyal love to me. If I sin, if I fail as I follow you, Jesus, it does not affect, it does not make a tremor in you. It does not cause an earthquake in you. You don't change according to your steadfast love. David, in effect, is saying, God, because of your personal love and your loyalty to keep promises, would you forgive me? Would you blot out my transgressions? Verse 7, we don't have time to go through all 12 verses. Verse 7 highlights this even more. It says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a branch. And the first time hyssop is mentioned in the Bible is Exodus chapter 12. Right in the 10th plague, the angel of death is going to come into Egypt. He's going to strike the firstborn of anyone that does not have the blood covering the doorpost. And God says, take a hyssop branch, dip it into the blood, and cover it on the doorpost. Hyssop is a picture of two separate things, both equal in their power. Number one, God wants to cover you with something. You know, if you ever just stop for a second while we're singing about the blood, and you thought to yourself, if an atheist were in here, this would be very weird for them. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought, I'm singing about blood right now? I am praising Christ for his blood. It would be weird if Jesus was still in a tomb. But he's not. The reason it is not weird to sing about this blood is because this blood has power. Power, power, wonder working. Sorry, that was for you. That was for you. I've always wanted to do that. I'm just not Pentecostal enough. The reason it's not weird to sing is because every year they had to recover their doorpost as a remembrance, not only of their deliverance, but a remembrance of their own sin. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the lamb would be sacrificed, the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat as a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice. Here's the thing. The book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could never atone. We've got a problem. Until no longer a doorpost, but crossbeams, the blood covers. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was also used in the ritual for the leper. The leper in Jesus' day and prior to that, when they were around someone, would have to yell, unclean, unclean. They'd have to shave themselves. They'd have to live off away from people. They were completely alone. And hyssop was a part of the ritual that would thoroughly cleanse the leper. Here's the fascinating thing. In the New Testament, it's not hyssop anymore, and it's not the leper coming to make someone unclean. Jesus comes, touches the leper, and makes him clean. It's a reversal of the reality. All of those are pictures. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Some of you are scared to get married because you're going to have to tell your future spouse what you've done in your past. And I just want to say to you, you shouldn't marry someone who is not able to see that God can wash iniquity away. that he can make whiter than snow. Your future marriage will not be, should not be predicated on past sin, but present forgiveness. That was a total side note. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Luke 17, verse 11 through 19 says this. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. He entered a village. He was met by ten lepers who stood at a distance, lifted up their voice saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said, go, show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. Joy. Joy exuberant. I'm healed. I'm delivered. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. It's amazing how many times in the Gospels people fall at Jesus' feet, giving thanks, praising him, crying before his feet. Same for David. For David, the feet is the loyal love of God. Now, he was a Samaritan. Luke feels to interject this, presuming that the other nine were Jews, and this one Samaritan comes back. Samaritans were the evil ones. They were the bad guys. They were everything that Jews did not like. They were mixed race. They were not pure Jewish race, and they had a problem post-Babylonian exile to Jesus' day. Jesus answered, we're not 10 cleansed. Where are the nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now the ESV doesn't translate this like I think it should be translated. That Greek word is sozo. It means salvation. It means to be saved. Go, your faith has saved you. The leper was cleansed. And there's an equation to salvation in this. Salvation is a lot more, but is certainly not less than you being cleansed and washed of your sins. This is the very foundation of Christianity. I said at the beginning, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. The foundation of the faith is not the gifts of the Spirit. The foundation of the faith is not goosebumps in worship. The foundation of the faith is not coming to a cool gathering where you can meet good friends. The foundation of the faith is what the early church would do almost every morning. They would get up and they would get together and they would break bread and they would drink the wine and it would symbolize the body and the blood. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. This is Christianity, that you get your sins forgiven, that you're washed, that you're cleansed, that you're made new. If you're asking the question, have I been made new? The answer is from me on stage tonight, I don't know. But I do know the way. And the way is very simple. Tonight, on the knees, it's me. I'm the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. Blot out my transgressions. I trust in you and your loyal love on the cross only. Nothing else. I won't justify it. I won't say it's my parents' fault. I won't blame anybody else or any other reason. Me. The results, like this leper, is joy unspeakable. Praising God with a loud voice. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed. This word has the connotation of happiness. Happy is the person. Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Happy. Do you equate sin being forgiven with happiness, or do you equate more stuff with happiness? Or sleeping around with happiness? Or more fame and notoriety, and every time you get likes on Instagram, do you equate that with happiness? The Bible wants to reset your trajectory and reform your mind around this one idea. The person who is happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. The one who has great joy. Salvation means great joy in your heart. Do you know why many of us worry? Because we forget the joy of our salvation. Let me ask you this. If God did the hardest thing, i.e. save you from eternal destruction, Romans says it like this: how then, with Jesus, will he not freely give you all things? Why do you worry? It's because you forgot the first thing. You made other stuff, your calling, your possessions, your career, your future wife, your future spouse, the main thing, and not Jesus. And so we forget the joy of our salvation. You rewire, you rework. Your life begins to be transformed and cultivated and reformed, and you stop being anxious, and you start to predicate your life on something new, something real, something authentic, something that lasts. You want to be happy. More stuff won't do it. More honor and fame won't do it. I was watching an ESPN 30 for 30 about Dennis Rodman. At the very end of the documentary, he's sitting there, and they're asking the last few questions, and he starts crying. And he says this: I'm one of the top 10 most famous people on the planet. You'd think I'd be happy. And he starts weeping, and then the documentary ends. Go to the ends. Search long and hard like the prodigal son. And you know what you will always find? A pig's trough. I thought it looked great from a distance, and I got close. The only true and sustaining joy is found here at the foot of the cross, in understanding and knowing the cleansing power that only comes through salvation in Jesus. Augustine, the famous theologian of the 6th century, had a lust problem, and he really liked to sleep around, and he couldn't control himself. And he was so broken and distraught by this. He was weeping one day in his garden while he heard some kids singing. And the kids were singing a song he had never heard before. It says, "Rise up, go and read. Rise up, go and read." He had never heard it before, but for some reason, it struck his heart, maybe I should go read the Bible right now. So he went into his study, and like any good theologian would do, just flipped open the Bible and put his finger down. And it just so happened that it landed in Romans chapter 13, the very end. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us put off the works of darkness. And drunkenness and revelry and orgies and sexual immorality. In verse 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And in a moment, here's what he says: I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. That's the joy of salvation. Martin Luther, the famous monk, was tearing himself over his sins. He would go in. I just want to ask you a question. If you're a monk, how much sin can you sin in a monastery? It's hard to sin in a monastery if you've never been to one or never thought about it. He would go into confession for 8 hours at a time, confessing anything he could possibly think of. And when he would leave, he would feel joyousness because the priest would say, "Martin, your sins are forgiven, your sins are absolved," and he would leave and he would feel joy. But then he would leave and he would remember, "Oh my gosh, I forgot to confess this one thing." And all the doubts and the guilt would come back. The head monk at his monastery sent him off to study the Bible, and he started to study Romans, and he couldn't stand Romans. He couldn't stand some of what Paul wrote because he couldn't understand it. And he got to Romans 1:16, where it says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he hated the verse. Because the only way he could view the righteousness of God is the righteousness which God has to punish sinners. And so he could never understand the verse, and he would beat and he would beat impertinently on Paul until he finally understood and his eyes were opened. It wasn't the righteousness by which God punishes the sinner, but the righteousness that God freely gives to the sinner in Christ Jesus. And it said, and he says in his diary when he was reflecting on this, it was like the gates of heaven flung wide for me. This man that I mentioned at the beginning that went to his son and apologized for everything that he did prior to this moment that he could think of with tears after that moment was not the same as before. The man he was after was radically different to the point where this, my friend, could not recognize him anymore. He was always at a Bible study. He was always reading his Bible now. He was giving so much money away. He was totally transformed and changed. Here's how Christianity works. Here's how the gospel of God works. God saves you not because of your works, but to work. The joy of salvation, the joy of forgiveness goes out. Jesus says to that prostitute at the very end of rebuking the Pharisees, he says to her, says to everybody, those who love much or those who were forgiven much will love much. Those who are forgiven little will love little. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet, wet my feet with her tears, anoint them with oil. You have never have given me no oil. You have given me no water. This woman, he says, looks at her, go. Your faith has saved you. This woman was justified not because of her actions. Her actions were an outflow of what was already happening, salvation and forgiveness. Why did she walk in those doors? Did she walk in those doors because she goes, if I go do some stuff for Jesus, he'll save me? Or did she walk in those doors because she heard about a man who even took in prostitutes, delivered them, saved them, and restored them? I don't know where you are at tonight. I don't know if you've ever met Jesus or not. I think one of the things that Christians should constantly be doing, Martin Luther says it, is the Christian life is one long repentance. We should always be confessing. We should always be repenting. We should always be turning from our sins, so that God can restore the joy of salvation, so that we can continually experience forgiveness. Have any of you ever experienced forgiveness and the joy of it? And then you sin, and you get lazy, and you go on Instagram too much, and you scroll on TikTok too much, and you get busy, and you forget, and then you get dull, and then you get out of rhythm, and then you stop going to church, and then you stop fellowshipping, and then you stop reading, and then you stop praying. And then somehow you end up back in a room one day, and you go, I gotta repent. I just gotta get, we don't do the once every 6 month repentance. We get up, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Wash me today, cleanse me today. I wanna invite you, I wanna invite the band back up. I want to invite you guys tonight. I don't want anybody laying hands on anybody else. No guys laying hands on girls because you see them crying. No girls laying hands on guys because you see them crying. I don't want any of that tonight. Don't want any prayer dating relationships happening. I just want simply tonight, I want to open up the fronts. I want to open up anywhere in the room. And I just want you, if you feel like you need to confess and repent to the Lord and be washed tonight and be cleansed and to be forgiven and to receive, I just invite you to come forward while we start singing, or even now. I encourage you. I was a really bad sinner. Kind of. Most of us aren't really bad sinners, so it's really hard for us to understand forgiveness sometimes. It's really hard for us to understand the gospel sometimes. It's really hard for us to understand salvation, because although we know we've sinned, we kind of go, yeah, I lied on that Tuesday that one time, and I looked at that girl, and I kind of wasn't supposed to, but, you know, I've been going to church my whole life, and I just kind of grew up in this, and so, you know, tonight, I want you to be more raw, more honest than you've ever been when it comes to your sin, so that you can experience it truly, authentically, really, just like that, just like David, just like that woman in Luke chapter 7. I want to stand with me as we end. If you want to come forward, you can. Spirit of God, I ask that you would convict, as Jesus said, convict us of our sin. It is your mercy to convict us of sin. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would apply the forgiving work of Jesus tonight in our hearts. If we've never experienced it, if we've never seen it, if we've never tasted it, if we've never touched it, Holy Spirit, I ask for your power, your marking real presence to transform us, Lord, in Jesus' name. If you've never prayed this, I encourage you. You don't have to whisper it. You can whisper it. I don't really care. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us, sinners. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity. Cleanse us from our sins. Let us experience again the joy of our salvation. Happy is the one whose transgression is covered. Happy is the man who the Lord does not count iniquity against.
Thanks for listening to a Circle Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circle Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.